as we look at these great verses of Paul's, let's just pray and commit our time to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for wherever we are as we watch and listen to this. Help us to really get to grips with your word and to understand what it's saying about our lives and the way that we live for you. Help us to fully understand what it means to be justified before you. So we commit this time to you now, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So we bring to a close this morning our short series on looking at great theological themes, great theological ideas of the New Testament. And we've looked over the past 5-6 weeks, we've looked at reconciliation as enemies are turning to friends. We looked at redemption, where God vigorously rescues his people. We've looked at sacrifice and the precious blood of Jesus and what that's done for us. Last week, Andy took us through propitiation and redirecting the wrath of God, God's anger. And so today we come to justification, where we see that we are pronounced righteous in God's eyes. So we're looking, do turn it up, we're looking at Romans chapter 3, principally verses 21 to 26. But our second reading today is also 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So do have Romans 3, 21 to 26 open and follow with me as we study it together and see what it has to tell us and show us about justification. It's probably fair to say that for 64 verses, Paul has set out the case for the prosecution. We saw that in verse 10 onwards. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their tongues practice deceit. Their minds are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's verses 10 to 18 of chapter 3. So Paul isn't pulling any punches here, is he? He's making it very clear where we stand before God. God's outcome is clear. We're hopeless and we're condemned. We can't justify ourselves in God's eyes, nor can we give an account of ourselves that will reverse God's judgment. So in Romans chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been arguing we can't earn God's forgiveness. As we see in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one will be declared justified in God's sight by the works of the law. If you want a picture here, it's like if I try to swim the Atlantic, or if we all try to swim the Atlantic. Some may get further than others, but none of us would make it to the United States. So the question is then, the question we're going to try and answer today, if we can't justify ourselves before God, then how can we be justified? How can we stand before God and say, and hear him say to us, we are righteous, we are justified? Just to be clear, and I quote Packer here, justification is the act of God pardoning sinners, pronouncing us righteous and putting us into a right relationship with God. So we come to this amazing paragraph, verses 21 to 26 of the third chapter of Romans. It begins, of course, with one of the great buts of the Bible, as Paul answers our question, how can we justify ourselves before God? How can we be justified? But I think as we look at it, we'll see that the answer is quite different to what we might expect. The answer isn't about what we can do, but about what God has done for us, about the free gift he offers us and of which the verses speak. If we understand the passage clearly, it will change and it will revolutionise our lives. So I want to share with you three truths the passage shows to us. First of all, that God has acted. Secondly, that Christ has died. And then thirdly, we respond. So first of all, God has acted. God has acted. And God has acted because man's predicament is beyond man's solution. Our predicament is beyond us being able to solve it. As I said already, we can't put ourselves right before God. Paul says this in verse 21. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Throughout the Old Testament, there have been hints about what God would do. But now God has acted. Verse 22 says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. And here it is, to all who believe. And then in verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Righteousness is given through faith and it's received by faith, Paul makes clear. It is the Father's, God the Father's action. He didn't just do it, he revealed it. It was his initiative, his gift of grace. We can't earn it, we don't deserve it, and we can't buy it. A chess grandmaster was walking around an art gallery when his attention was caught by one picture. The artist had depicted a chessboard, so it would catch his attention, wouldn't it, as a symbol of the game of life. The match had almost been concluded. On one side sat a young man with the look of despair, and the other a representation of Satan, who was clearly gloating. He had checkmate over his helpless victim. The grandmaster stood and looked intently at the picture, and then exclaimed, if you bring me a chessboard, if you bring me a chessboard, I can save him yet, he said. You see, man's problem, our problem, can only be solved by God. So God has acted so that the problem of our relationship with him can be solved. We might ask, of course, why he does that. And we could say, because he loved us. That is true. But it's not the answer that Paul gives us in these verses. He says in the second half of verse 25, he did this, acted, to demonstrate his justice. And that idea is immediately repeated, of course, in verse 26, as we can see. God is a promise-making, promise-fulfilling God. He must be seen to be true to his promise to punish the guilty and to save his own people. To be loving towards us, he did both things at the same time. He could only love us by being true to himself. So God acted to demonstrate his perfect justice and his perfect mercy at one and the same time. So God has acted on his own initiative and without any contribution from us. So God has acted. And secondly, we see the great truth that Christ has died. A death that's described in three ways, and it picks up on some of the things we've seen already. We're going to think about redemption as well as propitiation, but we're also going to think about justification. So first of all, we see that God, Christ has died, and what that has achieved is that we have been redeemed. Redemption, of course, is a picture of being bought back from slavery. Each of us a slave in a dark little dungeon and of our own ego. We weren't rescued from that dungeon. We were ransomed. The life of Jesus given in return for our lives. As Paul says in verse 22, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace. And here it is, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So redemption is a key part of us being justified in God's sight. The Bible's emphasis is not on who it was paid to, but it was paid by God's grace for God's justice. It was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And secondly, we see the idea of propitiation as well. It's tied in with justification. That idea of the appeasement of wrath that, that Andy spoke about last week, to take away someone's anger. We see that because of sin, we are under God's wrath, under God's anger. So any answer to the problem of how we justify before him has to include dealing, appeasing with God's wrath, with God's anger. In verse 25, we read, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So God's wrath is dealt with by God taking the initiative in appeasing that anger. It is he who pays the price in the person of his son. It is he who bore our sins in his body on the tree. So we thought about redemption, propitiation. All these feed into the third and great part of the fact that Jesus has died for us, and that is justification. Words like righteousness and justified and justice all come from the same root as the word justification. Words that we see repeated lots throughout the passage. Verse 21, we read at the righteousness of God. In verse 22, we read the righteousness from God. In verse 24, we see that all are justified freely. And then in verse 25, we see that that's to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness, so as to be just and the one who justified. It's legal jungle language, isn't it? For to be justified is to obtain a verdict of innocent in court. As that old and very simple Sunday school adage put it, to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. That's what to be justified is. It's just as if I'd never sinned. When God acted in the cross of Jesus, he restored the relationship between himself and sinners, as though the sinner had never sinned. He restored that relationship as he paid the price on the cross. In the Old Testament, we read that God will not acquit the guilty. And yet he also says he promised to save his people from their sins. But his people, us, we are all guilty. We are all wicked, as verse 23 reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We see Jesus as he cries out at Golgotha, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, God's awful anger to forsake the sinner and God's infinite mercy to forgive the sinner are met in that heart-rending cry to God as Jesus hangs on the cross and dies. His wrath, his anger at the sinner, and yet his infinite mercy to forgive the sinner, meet together in the cross of Jesus. As the great reformer Luther puts it, the cross is God's great exchange. The cross is God's great exchange. After the U.S. Civil War, a man was seen kneeling at a soldier's grave near Nashville. A passerby asked, is that your son who's buried there? And the man replied, no, I'm a farmer. And during the war, my family was sick when I was drafted. A neighbour said he would take my place as he had no family. He went to the war. He went to the war, was wounded, and was carried to the hospital near here where he died. I have come a great many miles for me to write on his grave, he died for me. He died for me. I don't know if you've ever done that to the cross of Jesus, written there yourself. He died for me. Jesus has died. He's died, yes, so that we are redeemed by his blood, so that his anger is appeased by propitiation. But above all, Jesus died so that we are justified, as though it was just as if I'd never sinned. So we thought and looked at the fact that God has acted, his initiative, that Jesus has died, which has led to us being justified. So third and finally, we respond. You see, the gospel is given in the form of a promise to all who believe. Another work group, and we already looked at the idea of justice, another work group that runs through the passage is in the form of a promise, yes, but it's words about faith and belief, the same Greek word. We read in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then verse 25, to be received by faith. And in verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus. Paul repeatedly is talking about faith, about believing. The promise is that God has acted, yes, that Jesus has died, so that our sins may be forgiven. And so God calls on us all to believe that he will keep that promise. My job this morning is to tell you the promise and to invite you to believe that God will keep his promise to you. But we can only respond to that promise either by trusting it or by refusing it. Verse 22 again. This righteousness, this justice, is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. What he means is to all who trust in him. And then he goes on to say, there is no difference. And then in verse 23, for all have sinned, all fall short the glory of God, and therefore we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are all, every one of us, in just the same position. We can all believe it. The problem is that so often people are suspicious of free gifts. There is a story of the man in the last century who was standing on London, in the 19th century, I should say, by the way, who was standing on London Bridge, who stood there for a day trying to sell gold sovereigns. Gold sovereigns are just over a pound. And he stood there trying to sell those for a penny. He had very little custom. Clearly, people thought it was a con. It wasn't right. Small babies, of course, don't have that problem, do they? If I went into creche now and offered them something for nothing, maybe a sweet, but maybe a hand grenade too, they wouldn't be suspicious. They would reach out their hands, and whatever it was that they would put into their mouths. This is the promise, this is the response God's promise calls for us, to have a baby-like trust in God's promises. God's promises that he will not breach, that he will keep, because he is a promise-keeping God. The Christian response to what we've been thinking about today is to simply trust God's promise that he will forgive our sins, that he will justify us. That's a very easy thing to God do. We are bad. God is good. And they can only come together in two places. The point where Jesus justifies us by what he's done. One in the Bible is called the lake of fire, where we will die eternally for our sins. The other is the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died for our sins. The truth is that there is no sin that anyone has ever committed that God has not dealt with on the cross. God has paid for all the things that we do wrong to the very last penny. None of us here, as we've said already, can save ourselves. None of us listening today can earn forgiveness or make ourselves acceptable to God. There's a story of a man who bought a Rolls Royce. It was his pride and joy. He took it off to tour Europe during his holidays. But unfortunately, it broke down in a village in France, where the little local garage had never seen a Rolls Royce before, let alone mending one. So in the end, the man had to ring Rolls Royce's offices in Derby. And he said to them, I'm very sorry, but my car has broken down. What can I do? Don't worry, sir, they said. We'll send the mechanic to deal with it. We'll send the mechanic over to deal with it for you. The mechanic came and mended the car, and then the man carried on his touring holidays with his Rolls-Royce. Eventually, he returned home to the UK, where he expected to find a hefty bill behind his door from Rolls-Royce on his return. But when he got there was no bill, and he waited a few days. In the end, he thought, I'd better write to Rolls-Royce. And he explained to them he'd been on these holidays, that the car had broken down, and that they sent a mechanic over to fix it. So could they please let him have their bill, and he would pay it by return. By return of post, he got a reply from Rolls-Royce, which simply said, "Dear sir, we have no record of ever any Rolls-Royce ever having gone wrong." The amazing result of Jesus' death is that the record of our sin is blotted out. And as I've thought about this over the last few days, I thought about justification and what it really means for me and for my life and for following Jesus. I've thought, I see myself standing before Jesus on that day of judgment. I see myself standing before Jesus. And I will probably be very acutely aware of how sinful my life has been. But the Lord Jesus will look at me and say, and simply say, I have no record of you ever having done wrong if I've trusted and put my faith in him. I suspect that on that day, I will not be the only person who falls face down in worship and adoration before Jesus, realizing for the first time that eternity is too short a time for me to give my gratitude and praise to such as God as this. As Paul says in that second reading that we've heard today, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be sin for me, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great truths, the great truth that we are justified, that we are treated on that final day, on that judgment day, when we come before Jesus, we'll be treated as though it's just as though we have never sinned. We thank you, Father, that you have acted, that you sent your Son to die for us. And we pray this morning that we would have the courage to respond, to put our faith and trust in you, so that when we come to meet you on that judgment day, we're not sent to that lake of fire, but you say to us, I have no record of you ever having done wrong. We are amazed at your free gift of grace. And we just say thank you to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.